All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe we're going to start at verse 17 this morning. Last week, you'll remember that we looked at Paul's approach and sometimes how we have to have different approaches to people. And the three examples he gave, the motherly, the fatherly, and the brotherly approach. Right? And Paul, this letter is... If, as you read this letter, I think what you're seeing is a very personal relationship that Paul has with the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't deal with a whole lot of doctrinal issues. He's not given a whole lot of instruction, although it's in there. But this seems to be a more intimate letter. And as he gets into the second letter that we'll get into, you'll see that he'll deal more with doctrinal problems because, like any church, people come in. And people come in sometimes with not pure intentions. They'll come in and they'll bring in their bad teachings, and they'll bring in things that will actually turn people's hearts away from God instead of toward God. And so the second letter is more of a letter dealing with those type of things. But let's continue in the first letter here. And Paul wants them to know not only that he loves them like a mother, a father, and a brother, but there are struggles that the apostle has. And so in verse 17 and following, he says this, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul gives the heart of the apostle here, not only for Paul, but for certainly the other missionaries, the evangelists. I mean, I would think that this is the heart of those where he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, the fivefold ministry within the church. You know, the prophet, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teachers that have been given to the church. But where do these God called people? Where's their joy found? And I think Paul says it here. And I think that someone who would serve in any of those areas that do not find, this is not their source of joy, then they need to check out whether they're actually called to those areas of ministry. Because ultimately what Paul wants to remind them is that his joy and his hope is seen in them. When he sees that they've got it, where they have a relationship with the Lord, where they're growing in that relationship with the Lord, where they're secure in that relationship with the Lord, and that when the Lord comes back, they're going to be there, they're going to be a part of it. And there will be that, we talk about that great reunion that's going to take place. And I've had people tell me before, some people say, well, I don't think heaven's going to be this thing where we're going to know each other and it's all going to be about Jesus and stuff like that. Well, the truth is that it is going to all be about Jesus, but it's going to be about Jesus and what he's done, you know, in our lives and in other people's lives. I think we'll know each other. We'll know people, each other better. And part of that will be the joy that we'll see what God has fulfilled in someone's life. And particularly when it comes to this area of ministry. Paul and them, they came to that region that we're talking about here. And these people did not know Christ at all. They had no understanding of Christ at all. Most of them were involved in Thessalonica, it's a Roman province, so most of them were involved in paganism. Now, there was a Jewish community there, of course, but most of them were involved in the worship of the different Roman gods. You know, so they had a polytheistic system and a very carnal expression of the religious faith, because they had the temple prostitutes and the different things that were going on, where men would join themselves with these ladies, and that they were actually taught that this was a part of their religious practice and stuff. So you have Paul coming in there and sharing with them the call to a righteousness in Christ that leads to a holy life, and certainly a lot of people there would not respond to that, but there were a great number that did. And so Paul had a real love for this church, because he saw God working greatly in this church, and he wanted to express to them that the joy that he had was what he saw God doing in them. And it is a great privilege when you see people who get it and who are walking the walk, and that God may have used you at some point in their lives. And, you know, the primary place where this happens, I think, should be in the home, you know, where you as parents might see these things in your children's life. But also some of you teach small groups, you teach Sunday school, you teach ladies group. I mean, go right on the line of the different areas of ministry and stuff. And as you're leading those areas and you see people responding to Christ, it's a great thing. It's, you know, that's the encouragement. You know, the encouragement is not necessarily people coming up and saying nice things to us, but the real encouragement is when we see people whose lives have been transformed by the power of God, and that God might use us in a small way to do that. Now, Paul makes a statement there in verse 18, which is kind of interesting. He talks about Satan buffeting them or hindering them. How would Satan what would Paul be talking about here? What could be some of the possibilities? Well, certainly you could say that Satan clearly attacked and hindered. In the book of Daniel, it talks about, remember, when Daniel begins to pray, and then Gabriel is on his way, and Gabriel is sort of delayed for, 21 days? And when he finally gets there, he says to Daniel, he said, Daniel, loved of God, the moment you began to pray, God answered, and God basically sent me as his messenger. But on the way here, I ran into the prince of Persia. It was talking about Satan. Gabriel ran into Satan, and Satan did everything he could to hinder him, and finally Gabriel overcame, and with help, and finally got there to answer his prayer. So certainly Paul could be talking about a direct attack of the enemy, but he also could be talking about what we would call sort of a covert attack, where Satan may be using other things. You know, you ever think about what Satan uses at times? He may use people that don't even know they're being used by him. Okay? He may be influencing and tempting people, even believers, to become, you know. One of the things that I find sometimes that restrains, I think, the work of God and hinders the work of God is pettiness in the body of Christ. You know, someone gets their feelings hurt and before long it's blown out of proportion. And then what we're doing is we're spending a lot of time dealing with pettiness and we're not dealing with what the real issue is. You know, it's just an example that I'm going to give you and stuff. But we said Sunday night, Satan is a prince of this world. So certainly he could use, some scholars say that he was talking about, you know, the Roman system, which was restraining Paul and restricting Paul and threatening Paul. But also not just the Roman system, but the religious system of the Jewish people that had nothing to do with Christ at all. Really nothing to do with God at all. It was just the established system at that time. So Paul said, you know, all these conflicts going on, Satan's at work greatly, and it could be, again, Satan's at work and Paul had to attend to that rather than be here where he wanted to be with the church of Thessalonica. All these are possibilities that could be used here. The reality is, if we believe what the Bible says, Christ is at work around us all the time, but also the enemy is at work around us all the time. And we talked about Sunday night having discernment between the good shepherd and the false shepherd. And Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John. And we need to have that kind of discernment. Maxine.
I'm just going to say humorously, the last two Tuesdays I've tried to get here on time, I get an important phone call about 10 minutes to 10.
If someone ever tells me Satan doesn't have a watch, I'm going to say, well, you don't know him very well. He has a watch. You know, he knows where we're heading, what we're about, and he knows, you know, I think that's one of his primary. I think he loves to hinder.
Yes.
And he likes to do it more in the, what I would call the stealth mode. Because, you know, if we knew it was directly him, he's very sly. You know, if we knew it was directly him, like I always say, you know, if we knew he jumped in front of us with a red jumpsuit and a pointed tail and stuff like that, I'm Satan here to mess up your day, we would just say, okay, I got you, buddy. That's not how he works. Yeah. You know, one of the ways he loves to work, I think, is, you know, you ever sit down to read the Bible? Yeah. And then all of a sudden your mind goes in 150 different directions. Yeah. And I have to pray, Lord, help me to focus on what you want to say. Or prayer. To me, even more than the Bible is prayer.
Right.
And okay, I've done my 3 minutes now. I got to think about other things that have to happen. But, you know, Satan loves to do that and stuff. But I'm sure that you've been in times of prayer where you just spent time before God. And before you know it, you were so focused on God, the hour's gone. You go, wow, an hour's gone. But other times, a minute seems too long.
Yes.
You know, and I think his primary thing, listen, he can't have you if you're a child of God. That's bottom line.
Amen.
But he can sure try to mess up your day.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, Sue.
I was thinking about our own arrogance and pride gets in the way. Peter, through his whole ministry, was right on the fringe, because he was always sort of arrogant in his speech and his behavior, and
mm-hmm.
Satan was constantly nipping at his heels also, and he would always rode right on the fringe.
Right.
It's just that he always remained a believer. Judas didn't, but the enemy was always after both of them. You know.
Yeah, that pride and arrogance is the open door to the enemy. Mm-hmm. Humility is something he just cannot stand.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and remember, if you brag about your humility, you don't have any. Okay? So Paul remind, you know, this is very real. And I think sometimes even your example that you shared, Maxine, is something that we need to say, you know what? I think we need to be sensitive to that, those things going on, and realize where they come from.
Absolutely.
And sometimes we just say, well, it's a coincidence, I got a call. Well, you know, maybe once or twice we don't want to walk in this realm. But every time God wants to do something, I guarantee you the enemy's there to try to hinder it. And we need to be sensitive to that and realize what it is and stuff, you know. Mary.
I just had this conversation last night with a friend from this congregation about spiritual warfare. These kind of hindrances that seem to be happening all around us here within the fellowship. And not always critical things, just hindrances. Mm-hmm. And we talked about it being spiritual warfare. But wait, and then we said, but wait, if God is sovereign, then he's allowing this. No, I said, but wait. I think he wants us to stand against these things in faith. And so we reviewed the whole armor of God section, and then 1 Peter 5, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is
he's around.
Whom he may devour.
And I think what you're saying is so good, because I believe this is a primary place of spiritual warfare for Christians. We keep waiting for the demon-possessed person come in so we can really get in the battle and stuff, you know. But this really is the primary place. I mean, those other things will happen. They happen in the ministry and stuff. And I've had them happen in my ministry through the years and stuff like that. But this is the primary place of spiritual warfare. This is, you know, it's not the, you know, the dramatic so much. This is where it's at. And if Satan can get us a little bit off of kelter, you know, I know y'all know that term, that kelter term. If he can get us a little bit off, you know, then we become, you know, and here's what we need to understand. Wherever the Spirit of God is working, then the enemy will be working too.
Absolutely.
And he will be doing the same thing that Mary just talked about. Just the little things. They're not the major things, but they don't need to be major, because we're not thrown off by. Again, if something major happened, we'd pull together. You know, we'd pull together and you know, isn't it funny? Major things happen, we would pull together and support one another and stuff like. It's the little things that get us at each other. You know, we're interesting creatures if you think about it. How we act and stuff. But our enemy knows us, and that's the point. He knows us, and he knows that that's how he can do that. And those hindrances are real. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying here. They are real, and he has to take care of these things and stuff. But he recognizes where the source is. But even saying that, this is taking up a lot of his time. Where he would rather be here with the Church of Thessalonica worshiping and enjoying, he can't be. He just can't be, because he's got to be out there where God had him. But He wants to express to them that as he sees God work in their life, it just brings joy to his heart. Okay? So what does he do? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, well, endure what? Well, basically, he's talking about the separation. So what's he do? We thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. What is Timothy doing? Well, I would say Timothy is stepping into the role of pastor here. And what he's doing is he's going to move into this new church, if you will, and he's going to disciple them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to build them up in the faith. Because again, you can't leave them babies. You can't do that because there are those who will come in and take advantage of the spiritually immature. It has always been that way. I think one of the roles of the church is to protect their spirit babies. And what I mean by that, you can be any age, okay, but you can be very new in Christ. And if the church does not protect those new believers, then those new believers are prime targets for the enemy. And so it's dangerous not to protect them, but it's also dangerous not to nurture them and grow them up because they can't stay babies forever. Okay, so we protect them while they're young, but part of that protection is to give them the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment they need and help them grow in the faith so they don't stay young and don't stay vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Maxine.
Well, not only young in the faith, but even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we all have our blind spots.
Exactly.
And we all have our weak points. And maybe somebody else says, well, I can't understand why such and such would bother him or her. And, you know, it doesn't bother me.
Right.
But we all have our blind spots.
And to stay sympathetic or have empathy, yeah. The hardest thing for any of us is, if we're completely honest, is to have empathy for people who have weaknesses where we don't have them. Because what we want to say is, you know, if you were just as mature as I am, you wouldn't have that blind spot. But they're probably looking at us and saying the same thing about us. So the point of the body is not to find people's blind spots so you can put them down and make yourself feel more spiritually mature, but to build up one another in the faith. Teresa, if you haven't noticed yet, Teresa and I are completely different people.
No.
Yeah, we approach life completely different. We have different views of things. She's much nicer than I am. She is just more tender-hearted, and she is all of those wonderful things. She has the gift of mercy, and she would sit and cry with you for hours. I would be the kind of person to say, stop crying, get up, and get things right. Okay? We're different there. In raising our kids, I think God brought us together to meld us together to be what our kids needed overall. There were times when sternness was needed. There were times when Teresa had to say, pat me on the arm. Hon, you're being a little bit too stern. Okay. You know, so it's the same thing in the body of Christ. The diversity is a gift from God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we let it be seen as something that divides us when it ought to be the thing which actually strengthens us. My little brother wrote a thing, and he has a blog he calls Inadequate in Myself. And in there, he talked about the difference between the siblings in our family and stuff. And he talked about the one who was sort of the one when, if someone's feelings are hurt, the one who would call and make sure people were connected or something like that. That's my sister. She's the one out there doing that kind of thing. Then she talked about the one who just sort of, life just happens, he's calm and everything. That's my older brother. Then he talked about the one, I can't believe this, the one who pokes the other ones and causes them to. Well, I don't know. It wasn't completely nice what he said, but I got the feeling that he thinks I'm an irritant. But
getting back.
But he meant it in a good way, because if you don't have those people who do that, then you have people who stay in the status quo, even if the status quo can cause them great harm. You know, and so he talked about how mom and dad loved us and nurtured us in a way that these things, which could be things that would divide us as siblings, actually, because we love one another, and mom and dad taught us to love like that, they actually are the things that strengthen us and hold us together. It's the same thing in the church. That's what Paul says. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has given a diversity of gifts, but they are given for the good of all. But think about this. In churches, the diversity found in churches can be, if we don't have the intent to be one in Christ, that diversity can cause great division. They don't see it the way I do. They don't feel the way I do. They don't understand the way I do. Or it can be, in Christ, a great source of unification and actually strength. I'm glad you don't see everything the way I do, because I do. As Max, I have blind spots.
Right.
You know, one of the reasons why we have different, some say, well, why do we have deacons and stuff like that? Part of what I say to deacons is because I have one set of eyes.
Yeah.
And I may not see, I probably won't see a whole lot of things. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if the deacons are doing a good watch care ministry, hopefully no one's missed. Hopefully no issue's missed. We have different eyes, different perspectives, different backgrounds. And that should be a good thing. But it can be a dividing thing if we become self-centered and say, you know, why isn't everybody like me? Because if they were, we'd be in a big, big mess. You know, if we were all exactly the same, that just doesn't work. And, you know, when I do marriage counseling, one thing I do is I look at the personalities and stuff. And I find out the three types of personality I think about. There's the very strong A-type personality. And then go all the way over to the very passive personality. And I find that if you have an A-type personality, a passive personality, that can work. I find if you have two passive personalities, that can work. Nothing ever gets done, but
yeah.
It works. Okay? But I find if you have two A-type personalities,
you got issues.
You got issues. Not that it can't work,
but
it's tough. You know? All right. So, He's concerned for them. He can't be there. But I like this. He has someone prepared to go. And that person is Timothy. To go and to share with them. Now, Paul in the book of in the letters to Timothy, the pastoral letters to Timothy, we will see, particularly when we get into Second Thessalonians, some of the issues in the church in Thessalonica Paul deals with as he writes the pastoral epistle to Timothy. One of them has to do with the second coming. And this bad teaching that the second coming has already happened. In his letter to Timothy, he says, these two guys, I call them Phil and Jaime, but I mean, they're longer than that, but I call them Phil and Jaime. And he says, these guys have come in and said that Jesus has already come back. And he says, one translation says, this is a cancer in the church. Another translation says this is gangrene in the church. In other words, it's a skin-eating disease. It eats the body is what he's trying to say here. And he's very, very blunt about this and stuff. And part of that, I think, it happened when Timothy was in Thessalonica trying to prepare them to deal with these bad teachers who will come along. So Timothy comes to establish them and encourage them in the faith. Okay? Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed for this. So, what's he talking about? The young church sees that the one who established a church is having difficulties. And some people might say something like this, wow, you know what? Paul's a great man of faith, and if Paul's going through these things, I just don't know if this Christianity works. How many people view Christianity just mainly, or maybe even wholly, as a utilitarian type belief system? In other words, as long as it works where it benefits me physically, monetarily, spiritually, as long as I'm getting a charge out of it, then it's okay, but when it doesn't seem to be working, when the health thing isn't what it should be, when my finances aren't what they should be, when I don't feel that charge when I go to church or something like that, then maybe, you know, and think about this, when the one who came and shared with you the wonder of the faith, he's struggling, he's going through things, he's having to battle Satan, and it seems at times Satan is gaining the advantage and stuff like that, And that can be a little bit frightening. You know, when you think, Paul, he's invincible. But look at him, he's struggling. Okay? We're all going to struggle. I want to remind you, we're all on the same journey. We may have different positions in the body of Christ, but every person in this church is on the exact same journey. Now, there are different nuances that happen in different lives and stuff, but I always want to remind us, whether you're the pastor or one of the pastors or the deacons or a Sunday school teacher or a leader in any sense or someone who's not leading at all, we're all on the same journey. It's not that the pastor has arrived, so now he's qualified to instruct the body. If I had to wait till my life was perfect in order to be qualified to share with you the truth of God's Word, I could never share with you. And you know, I have people who will tell me sometimes, you really can't be pointing out those sins because you have sin in your own life. I said, you know what? You're right. I do have sin in my own life. And if I had to wait till I never had sin in my own life to be able to share, then who would ever share? It's really a cop-out. To make that statement to someone else is really self-justification. And basically, it's the sad part, it's usually self-justification to continue in sin. I do have sin in my own life. The moment that I become comfortable with sin in my life and accepting the sin in my life, that's when I become disqualified. Everybody understand the difference there? As long as I realize, you know what, and I can confess, and I don't even like the sin in my life, and I don't want it to be there, but I have to be honest enough to say with you, I have issues I struggle with, like you have issues you struggle with and stuff. The moment I say, but that's me, that's the way I'm going to be, and everybody has to accept me that way, then I do become disqualified. I'm not perfect, but I'm not willing to settle for anything less than perfection. And what I mean by that, again, is not to the place where I just beat myself up over that, but I realize that Christ is always at work in me daily, bringing me closer and closer into the image of who He is. If I don't recognize that's happening and I settle somewhere, then that's when I become disqualified. Okay? So, Paul knows that this young church needs to hear from at least his representative to say, you know what? We are under affliction. We are going through different kinds. Satan is attacking. But listen, Christ is still the Lord. He's still in control. And some of you have personal testimonies of sicknesses, of difficult times and stuff. And it's part of being in this world. We deal with these things. But no matter what happens, Christ is still the Lord. And He's not forgotten anybody. Not one of that belong. And we need to encourage one another in that, especially when people are going through things. And encouragement is not saying, hey, why don't you just have some faith and you'll be okay? You know, the Bible tells us when someone's hurting, we need to come alongside and hurt with them. When they're rejoicing, we need to rejoice with them. Okay? And all of us are going to go through all those different emotions. The pain, the victory, we're going to have all those things and stuff, and the body of Christ is there to encourage us in all those. Verse 4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. So this shouldn't be a surprise. Who was one of the first ones to say to his disciples that this is what their life would be like?
Jesus.
It was Jesus. Okay. In this world you will have great tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. He said, no student is greater than his teacher. No servant is greater than his master. If the world hates me, the world will hate you. And, I mean, very directly, if you see, every one of the apostles suffered a martyr's death, except maybe John, but certainly John didn't have it easy. Okay, and some accounts say he actually did suffer martyrdom. Most accounts say that he died an old man. But in exile, and after many attempts being made on his life and stuff.
Wasn't he boiled in oil?
Yes. Well, that's tradition. That's tradition. I don't know. That's a tradition. But look at Paul. Just look at one here. Everywhere he went, he was either, I always say, he's either revival happened or rebellion happened. And when rebellion happened, what they wanted to do, what they always do, they beat this guy.
Poor man.
I don't know of any apostle, at least recorded, for us in the Bible that that was beaten as many times as Paul was. They stoned him. They left him for dead. I mean, you know, all of these things were going on, and he remained faithful. It's incredible, you know, incredible thing that he went through. And so he's trying to encourage him and remind him that he told him it would be this way. Sometimes I think we Christians are surprised when the world doesn't like our message. We shouldn't be.
No.
We shouldn't be. And we basically, as American Christians, we really have it easy compared to many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And yet, again, sometimes it's the little things that cause us to keep our mouth shut. It's not the threat of going to jail. It's the threat of someone saying they don't like us. So we, oh, you don't like me? My heart is broken. You know, and we act like that sometimes. They're not going to like you. So, for this reason, when I could no longer endure, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So what did Paul? Paul wanted to know that they were doing okay, is what he's saying here. And he sent Timothy in case they weren't. So that's another thing that's important. It wasn't just that he gave them the message, the evangelical message of Christ for salvation. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to be strong. And he checked on them. Great heart that he has here. So Timothy's report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Isn't it amazing when you know God is at work, when you see God in someone else's life, you could be in the midst of something else, but there's a joy that comes with that. There's a joy that comes with that. Our faith is not just to be kept to ourselves, but when we see God working in other people's lives, that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. That's why testimonies of faith are so good. You know. Verse 8, For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. It's just that he's expressing the apostle's heart for the church, for the believers. He just wants to see them grow. And he loves fellowship with them. He likes to be with them. What a great thing. You know, I just want to be with you. I want to see your face. I want to hug your neck one more time and stuff. I want to be there with you. But part of Paul's call required that he could not be. I mean, just look at Paul had a schedule and a half. Would you agree with that? So just look at his call. He couldn't be there. You know, he was not called to be a pastor. He was the apostle. Maxine.
What the translation do you have? Are you going by?
New King James.
Because I think this is mine is an NIV, and
go ahead.
I like the way it's worded just a little differently from you. It's the last half of verse 6.
Okay.
He has, and I don't think this is what you said, and I was just wondering about the difference here. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us.
Mm-hmm.
We long to see you. I just thought that was very.
That's very sensitive. Yeah, yeah.
So what did yours say?
It just said that he's told us that you've always had good remembrance of us.
I see. Yeah. Just a tiny bit of a difference, but
right.
Just a shade. But it's very this version of these is just a little more human.
It's human, softer.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about it. Yeah, yeah. All right, verse 11. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's His desire. He wants to be there. Okay? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So, we receive the faith from one who loved Jesus enough to share the faith with us. For what reason? For what reason? To share the faith with someone else.
So they know the gospel.
Pardon me?
So they know the truth?
That's right. That's right. It was never given to us so we can say, I got it and that's it. It was always, the intention from the very beginning was, you are made a disciple to make disciples. Okay? The Great Commission deals with that. You go and you make what? Disciples. First step of discipleship is what? You got to share the gospel. There has to be a conversion. You can't make the conversion happen. You can't convince someone to do that. But you are called to share the gospel. And as you share the gospel under leadership of the Holy Spirit deals with the person's heart. Some will receive, some will not receive. If they receive, then you continue on making the disciple.
Absolutely.
You don't just leave them at the place of being born again. You have to make sure that they can grow in the faith. And he reminds them that the love that he shared with them in investing himself in them, not just sharing the gospel, that's important, but also investing himself in them and making sure they were okay by sending Timothy back to make sure they were okay. We've got to care enough about fellow believers to make sure they're okay and they're growing and they're doing what they've been taught to do. That is to share their faith and nurturing others. Verse 13, so that he may establish, and that he there, so that God may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now what's interesting here, I think the he there, I like to point these out, verse 13 is a Trinitarian verse.
I was just going to say, yes.
The he there is the Spirit of God. Will establish your heart blameless and holy. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer before God the Father and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Trinity right there in that verse. Okay? But it's not, you're not an island unto yourself. What's he say? With all the saints. It is a misnomer, and it sounds good to the human ear, and it sounds spiritual to say, I don't need to go to church. I can be my own church. No, you can't. That doesn't mean you can't have a personal walk, but the body of Christ is important. As a matter of fact, the Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, the plurality of the body. Okay. Certainly Jesus died for you and I as individuals, but you and I for whom Jesus died as individuals and have responded to that call of the Holy Spirit, we now become the church. Now, depending on your background, some of you may have come through some Landmark Baptist background or something like that. Some of the Landmark Baptists or the Brighter Baptists or even some of the real strong fundamental Baptists still hold the view that there is no such thing as a universal church. They need to reread their Bibles, as far as I'm concerned. They want you to believe that the only thing that exists in the New Testament is the local church. Well, can I ask you this? How many of you became a member of this church from another church?
Yeah.
Okay. Those of you, and I know Elizabeth was rebaptized here because she came from the Catholic Church, and so we're talking about biblical baptism, the difference there. How many were biblically baptized in another church before you came to this church? Okay. Then those of you who are biblically baptized in the church, how many were required to be rebaptized in this church? Well, wait a minute. If only the local church exists, wouldn't it make sense to make each one of you be rebaptized? Okay. Yes or no? I had.
It's not a requirement for the church.
It's not, but the point is, if the only church that exists is the local church in the Bible, then wouldn't it make sense that if baptism was a part of membership or whatever like that, that each local church would have you be rebaptized into that local church?
Yes.
But you were not baptized into a local church. Hopefully, you're baptized into Christ.
Amen.
Which made you a part of the family of God, which made you a member of the universal church. Which would also, let's tie all this together, which also would make it incumbent upon you to join yourself with a local church, which is a local expression of the universal church. That makes sense to you? One baptism, one faith, one body. It's what Paul says. And that one baptism does not belong to First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. That faith is not First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. That body is not First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. But we are the local concrete expression of the universal church as a local community of believers. Everybody got that? Okay. Yeah.
The exception to that, I would like to know your feeling on when you've been baptized as baby as I was. I really wasn't baptized as far as I'm
right.
concerned.
That's why I use the term biblical baptism. If someone, Elizabeth, I use her as an example.
Right.
She was baptized as a Roman Catholic.
Yes.
We don't view that as biblical baptism. Infant baptism, we don't believe that's a biblical approach to baptism either. Sprinkling, we don't believe that's a biblical mode of baptism. If someone comes and says, well, I was baptized as a part of my salvation, I would say to him, I don't believe that's a biblical salvation. So that's why I try to qualify it with that biblical thing. You know, our church does not require someone who has been biblically baptized to be baptized again to be a member of the church. Because how can you do that? I just don't see how biblically we're given the liberty to say, you know what, you want to be a part of us, you have to be. And by the way, that's the Landmark Baptist, that's the Brighter Baptist. You know, the Brighter Baptist, they're an incredible group of people. You know, they're not the only ones to do that, but what they basically believe is that the Baptist Church is the Bride of Christ, and every other part is not really the Bride of Christ. Well, they'll be in heaven, but they're not the Bride of Christ. They're really a bunch of goofballs. I'm just, you know, I don't know. So.
Are you saying brighter or
brighter, like bride?
Like
brighter.
There is no such word as brighter.
Well, there is with that group. Joan.
Oh, I was just thinking about the universal church. I think a lot of people nowadays have the thought the universal church. Like one religion,
yeah.
Bringing in all.
Right. Well, one world church, yeah, is different than a universal.
Yeah, but I think.
And the truth is, we are. The word universal comes from the word Catholic. Okay, and some people, especially evangelicals, have a real problem. I'm not a Catholic, you know, but we are, and we're not the big C, we're the little C. Okay, we're not attributed to the Catholic Church, or Roman Catholic. We're Catholic and universal and stuff. And here, this affects a lot what we do. When we have the Lord's Supper, and you know the Lord's Supper has different approaches. You've probably been in church with different approaches. There are those who practice what they call closed communion. You have closed. These are all communion, okay? I love that word because, see, I can just do that. You know? So, all right. They're closed. I don't have to worry about what it spells like. So there's closed, there is close, and then there's open. Three main views of communion in the church. Okay? Those who believe that the Lord's Supper belongs to just the local church practice what is called closed communion, which means only members of that church are welcome to share in the Lord's Supper when the church has it.
Yep.
Teresa and I visited a Southern Baptist church in New Mexico one time when we were on vacation and stuff, and before they got to the Lord's Supper at the end of service, they dismissed us. They said, our church is about to have the Lord's Supper. If you're not a member of the church, you are not invited. Yeah, that was a nice way to put it. You're not invited to take. I told Teresa on the way out there, you know, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. I could be called to this church someday, you know, theoretically.
Right.
And yet they wouldn't share the Lord's table with me. Okay. The next one is close. And that usually the term that's used there is anybody of like faith and order is welcome to come. So in that case, what is meant in the past, but there's so many different variations now, but what it used to be meant in the past is, if you're Baptist, you're welcome to share with the Baptists. So, here the table belongs to the local church. Here the table belongs to the denomination. Okay? Like faith and order. The term that I use, and this can be, any of these can be abused, okay? I use the term open, and what I mean by that is, I believe it's between you and God whether or not you take the Lord's Supper. Who am I to... I don't know what your relationship... And the Bible actually says this. It says, let a man examine himself and then let him take of the supper. And so what we do at our church is say this. Basically, we're not... This table does not belong to First Baptist Church. This table does not belong to the Southern Baptist Convention or the Baptist denomination. this table belongs to God. If you belong to the Lord, you're welcome at His table. It's His table. And if you have a relationship with Him, you're welcome at His table. There's not going to be 100 different tables set up for every denomination when we get to heaven. There's not going to be 1,000 set up for every local church. I know there's more of a local church than that. When we get to heaven, there's going to be one table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that just sort of gives you an idea of that thing. But it's real important. I think it's important that we understand that there is the church, and then there is the local expression of that church. Okay? And it is important for us to be, I think, a part of both. I think we are. Every time we do mission work, we're not always able to go out there and do hands-on mission work. Okay? But we're able to be a part of what over 4,000 missionaries are doing around the world in over 100 countries. Now, some of the, you guys probably remember that some of the independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, they make a missionary come in and prove himself to that church. And some of these guys have to just jump through hoops to get $25 a month out of a church. And then wonder if the church is going to be faithful to send it. One thing some of that, why are you guys Southern Baptists? One of the big reasons I'm Southern Baptist is because of the missions program. Our missionaries are on the field, and they don't have to worry about whether their needs are going to be taken care of. And we pull together with all the other Southern Baptist churches, and so when we send missionaries out, they don't have to come back and beg money. They don't have to waste time. They can be out on the field doing what God has called them to do. And know, not only that, their kids are going to be taken care of. They're going to have a place for education. I mean, to me, the cooperative program is a wonderful program to fund missions. So, yes.
I hope I don't start too much of an argument here, but
you probably will.
But let's go back to baptism a minute.
Okay.
To me, I've always thought that somebody needs to be accountable for. They need to be grown up enough. That's why, for instance, in the mainline churches, I think they have catechism, because they figure by the time a child is 13 or 14, they know about the world a little bit, and they can probably make fairly adult decisions. So, to me, I still don't understand baptizing. And the biggest component about baptism, if you want to put it down in real layman's terms, is the person needs to decide for him or herself. Otherwise, in infant baptism, it's your parents who've decided.
Right. Yeah. And depending, I've sat through on Catholic infant baptism, Presbyterian, and it's almost like a. It's more of a covenant type thing where you're almost infused, particularly Presbyterians, you're almost infusing that salvation into the child, and the parents make the decision. Mm-hmm. Who speaks for this child type thing, and the parents do and stuff like that. Yeah, there is accountability, there is a responsibility. That's why even when we have children who respond, got to take great care.
Yes.
Okay, and that's not what happened to me when I grew up. My pastor said when I was 6 years old, when I walked the aisle, two questions. You love Jesus? You want to get baptized? Well, of course I love Jesus. I was raised in church. Right. Do I want to get baptized? Baptized? Of course. My goodness. A tank of water? I'm a six-year-old boy. Let's do it. Mm-hmm. So that was it. And it wasn't until I was 16 that I had to come to the place where he didn't ask me why I walked the aisle. At 6 years old, I would have told him if he had said, Tony, why did you walk the aisle? I'd have told him because that girl with the silver tooth walked the aisle, and I thought she was cute. That's exactly why I walked the aisle.
Yeah. Well, that's why waiting until adolescence to baptize a child, where they have more understanding.
To me, it depends on the child.
Yes.
And there's no blanket thing, because mm-hmm. I've known some young people at 8 or 9 years old, even 7, that they knew. Mm-hmm. So.
I know Dr. James Dobson said he was baptized at 3 or something like
yeah.
that. And he said he knew, and he did. But unfortunately, I hear too many stories about
it. Yeah.
Well, I was baptized, when I was about 6 or 7, and, then he went through the terrible teens where
right.
he strayed away a great deal.
Part of that needs to be the nurturing and the equipping given the parents. I always try to tell our parents when children respond, remember this day, remember what happened. And as your child grows and goes through all these experiences and stuff, you keep bringing them back to this day. So, anyway. All right.
But in,
go ahead.
Excuse me.
Yes.
But in the Catholic Church, you're baptized when you're a baby.
Right. And that's the point. You have no say. You don't know what's going on. And remember, the reason for that is basically is that the Catholic Church believes salvation comes through them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But even as a baby being baptized as a Catholic, you still don't know if you're saved.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the anathemas that the Catholic Church puts on people, if you dare say that you are saved, that you know that you are saved, you're anathema. My goodness. So you have no assurance of salvation. And you can go through everything the church says to go through, die, and still not know whether or not you're saved. And you may end up in purgatory, and they got to pray you out of purgatory. I mean, there's a whole lot of things going on there and stuff. To me, the Bible's clear, and I really believe that's why for a lot of years Catholics were discouraged from reading the Bible. You start reading 1 John, where it says, "These things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. You believe in the Son of God." You know, you read that too many times, you start saying, "Wait a minute." I had an older gentleman, and we're out of time, but older gentleman in my church in Tucson. He was raised in the Catholic Church, and he started reading the Bible for himself. And he wasn't encouraged to it. He just did it. He got to that thing, and he went up to his priest and said, "You know, I read right here this," and he quoted that, and the priest says, "You need to get out of here. You know too much."
Oh, well, there's an answer for you.
You know, and so he did. He got out of there and put his faith in Jesus, and you know, so. All right, next week, chapter 4, he's going to deal with some instruction in growth, but he's also going to move into teaching on the coming of the Lord. What happens to the dead in Christ? And then what's the day of the Lord going to be like in chapter 5? Well, I don't think we'll get that far, but that'll be next week, we'll be in chapter 4. Okay. Any questions or comments?